drizzly morning. But all I can tell you is y'all don't know the half of what it can be. It has been cold in Dallas. And I actually left there 7:15 yesterday morning because I didn't know how long it would take to get down here. And when I got about 25, 30 miles south of Dallas, I ran out of it. But it has been quite a week up there. I was telling somebody a while ago, I had to go Friday out to the airport, DFW airport, and that's normally a 25, maybe 30-minute trip at worst for me to go from Richardson out there, and it took me 4.5 hour round trip to go from Richardson to DFW and back. It's that treacherous and that many wrecks and the ditches full of vehicles. And so we've had a cold week up there. And it's still, I understand, quite a bit of snow up there. Until it gets over freezing, that's not going to change, and it's still under freezing. Karen is not here this week. She will be here next week, but she's with her sister today, on her sister who lost her husband recently. And her sister is actually my brother-in-law and sister-in-law own a travel agency, and that's what she has done all these years, and taken people on tours. And there was a tour set up for this week, and Linda asked Karen if she would go with her. This is her first time to go without John. And so Karen is her roommate on this trip this week. So she felt like she needed to go and do that, since Linda had asked her to do it. So she's not here, but she will be here next Sunday. She told me to promise y'all she would. In fact, they fly back into this area Saturday, and the plane sets down on Southwest and sets down in Hobby, and she's getting off the plane the next time. I'm going to pick her up over at Hobby next Saturday afternoon. So she'll be here before she gets back home. Told someone last night she packed a bag and some clothes for me to be sure and bring next Saturday. So if she shows up and doesn't have her church clothes, you'll know I forgot that suitcase. So she's depending on me to bring that. So I better not forget. All right. That kind of fills you in with what's going on. Michael Becker, would you lead a prayer this morning, please, sir, and open us with a prayer. Amen. Thank you. We started last week a new study for this Bible hour each Lord's Day. We had looked at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Y'all are looking on Thursday evenings at the book of Romans. I understand a very good study and very good teacher with Larry coming over and doing that, and y'all are having a good time with that. But all four of those letters are written by Paul, so we thought for a little bit of variety we would, you know, spend a little time listening to Peter and seeing what he has to share and listening to things from his point of view. So we started that last Lord's Day. We looked at the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. Today we're going to pick up with verse 13. Peter says, therefore, and we've talked about this before, when you see a therefore, you got to look and see what it's there for. And what he's doing is he's tying this back to what he described last week in the opening of it. And he talked about many things, but one of the basic things he talked about is that we are strangers. We are aliens in this world. And we're just passing through. And this is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And we need to hold on to that. And today he's going to give us some therefores because of that and some of the other things he said. He says you need to prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So he's saying you need to be prepared for it. You need to get ready for this. You need to live it. Don't let it slip up on you. And don't let it slip up on your minds. The old translation, does anybody have a King James or an American Standard with you this morning? Yes, ma'am. Read what that says, that verse. Okay. There's times, and I think we miss out sometimes, that the newer translations are obviously much easier for us in our language and dialect and the jargon that's used today, and that's good. But there's something to be said for the imagery that we lose sometimes in the old language. And this is one of those verses. When Peter is saying, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. There's a word picture there that we miss with this translation. In that day and age, you've seen the pictures. Now, how accurate the pictures are, I don't know. You know, but the pictures that we see of biblical times like this, I feel somewhat like the teacher in the Bible school class one morning. A little boy was drawing a picture. And she said, what are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. She said, well, that's fine, but said, we don't know what God looks like. He said, you will when I get done with my picture. You know, I like that kind of confidence. You will when I get through with my picture. And that's what we've done sometimes is somebody's drawn pictures, but we don't know exactly what people looked like. But we do have hints through Scripture as to what their attire was, what their clothing was. And the men wore, you know, long robes, long flowing robes. But the custom was, and the practical thing was, that if you were in a hurry to get from point A to point B, or you are carrying something, or you're doing some extreme work, they would do what they called of gird up their loins, which meant they wore a waist belt. And they'd reach down and they'd pull up, the long robe, and they would tuck it or lap it over or whatever, their belt, so that they could move about quicker and freer. A better illustration for us today would be what we used to say is you're going to need to roll up your shirt sleeves and go to work. Remember we used to say that? Roll up your sleeves, get to work. That's what Peter, we're out of Paul right now. That's what Peter was really saying here. Literally, that's what he was telling them. Gird up the loins of your mind, which meant get ready for work. Get ready for activity. Get ready for a lot of motion. And he says we need to do that in the New International and other translations render that, prepare. Prepare your minds. But part of the preparation was this imagery that he would give of girding up their loins. Be self-controlled. I've made mention of this to you already several times, but I don't write these things, folks. There's nearly, you just do not find a list of Christian attributes that does not include self-control. It's just always there. It's always there. Fruit of the Spirit. We're going to talk about this morning a little bit later. We're going to talk about qualifications for leaders. Self-control's always on the list. Always. Because if we don't live disciplined, controlled lives, then we're not really following in the steps of Jesus the way we're supposed to follow. And I think there's a lot in that, a lot inherently in that word. Not only do I control myself, it lets me know I really don't need to try to control everybody else. And that's the thing that finally clicked with me after a bunch of years, is that as I read the list, I never see anything that tells me it's my obligation and that God has commanded me to control other people. If we all have free will choice, I cannot control other people. I can influence, and I'm taught to do that. I can be an example, I can teach, I can instruct, I can rebuke, I can admonish. I can't control. If I've got that kind of control, then it infringes on somebody else's free will choice. And so but a lot of times we go through life and we try to control everybody else and everything else around us when we really need to spend time controlling ourselves, which is a pretty big job. Pretty big task for me to try to control me. But if we all control ourselves, things work out pretty well. And so he says, gird up your loins, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your minds fully on that. Hold on to that. And understand that's what's going to be important and what is important anyway. Y'all are going through Romans on Thursday. I'm not there. But have you decided whether you're saved by works or you're saved by grace? Which is it? Not there yet. All right, well, you'll get there. You're going to have to eventually deal with that if you look at it Romans. Are you going to... Are we saved by grace of God or are we saved by our works? Saved by the grace of God. If I've got to pick just one, it's going to be the grace of God. Now, James says in his letter, faith without works is dead. So you got to somehow harmonize what Paul says in Romans to what James is saying in his letter. But we're saved by grace. We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot be good enough. You couldn't under the law of Moses. And you still can't under the law of Moses. Paul's going to tell you what chapter you're in Romans 6. So you've already been past all sin and fall short of the glory of God. You've talked about that. Nobody's without sin. So when we have sin, something's going to have to help with that. Something's going to have to atone for that. And that's the atoning blood of Jesus. He paid the price. He paid the debt I couldn't pay on the cross. So on the day of judgment, and he's talking about here, setting your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed, that's going to be judgment. He says, we're going to be saved by the grace on the day of judgment. If you get what you deserve, we're going to all get eternal punishment because we all sin and fall short. What we want on the day of judgment is mercy. Mercy, and that comes through the grace of God. We've talked about this, but the grace, if you really translate it, it's what the old-time preachers used to say. Grace was unmerited favor with God. In other words, you had favor. You were in God's good graces, but it wasn't through any merit of your own. Now, having said that, Paul does say when he opens the letter to the Romans, and he says it in chapter 16 when he closes it, says it both times. He says, these things are being written to you to bring about the obedience of your faith. So though Paul is clear in the book of Romans, we're saved by faith, by grace, he says there is an obedience that comes from that faith. And those are the things that James talks about. That hooks up exactly with what James is saying when he says faith without works, without obedience, is a dead faith. And so they're saying the same thing. They're complementing each other. But if you had to just pick one, just check one box that said, are we saved by grace? Are we saved in faith? Are we saved by works? You got to check that box. We're saved by faith and by grace. And Peter is saying, be ready for that and set your hope on that. And we've talked about this as we went through Paul's letters. Same thing is inherent here in Peter's letters when he talks about hope. This hope is not a silly, empty expectation. This is not like I was a week, 10 days ago when I wished I could have won the Powerball, whatever. You know, I hoped I'd win. Wasn't but one problem. I didn't buy a ticket. So it's pretty hard to hope you're going to win something when you know you're not even in the running for it. Our student says, I hope I get an A on the test. Did you study? No, but I hope I get an A. I hope I get a promotion at work. You've been doing good? You've been working hard? No, but I hope I get one. That's not hope. That's not biblical hope. That's just fantasy pie in the sky wishing. This hope comes with it, inherent in this word. If you go back and look at it, the original language, inherent is in it is a expectation that you know you're going to get it. I know. The old song, I know, and Paul comes from Romans, I know whom I believe. And I'm persuaded that he's able to give to me the thing that he's promised. And that's the hope that we have. So Peter says, get your minds ready. We live in a ugly, ugly, sorry world in a lot of ways. And he says, get your mind girded for action. Be self-controlled and set your hope, your expectation fully, completely on the grace to be given to you when Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, here we go again. Same thing as Paul would say in Romans, faith that brings about your obedience. He talks in 13, grace, and hope, and salvation. But as obedient children, those who live in compliance to what God has told us to do. Don't conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Peter is saying that there is a clarity that comes to values of life, the values of God. There's a clarity that comes when you become a believer and when you study and you pray, and you put yourself in the middle of God's word and listen to it. There's a value system that's there. But he says, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know about that, you're living out here in ignorance. And when you're living out there in ignorance, he says, you're going to act a different way than you ought to act when you come into the light. Now, there are times, the Scripture tells us, sometimes we don't do that. And we even read one spot where it says the children of darkness are smarter than the children of light sometimes. Because we don't put into play, we don't put into action the things that we've learned and the things that we know to do. But Peter says here, He says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. That's behind you. That's behind you. Apostle Paul experienced that. He experienced that in first as Saul of Tarsus. And he looks back on his life and he says, I was the chief of sinners. There wasn't anybody I took a second place to, but he said, I was doing it in all good conscience, but Paul says, I was doing it in ignorance. I didn't understand. Bible says that these times of ignorance God overlooks. God winks at, the old King James says. But now he calls all men to repent. That was then. This is now. And Peter says, you need to live different. As obedient children, you don't do that anymore. You don't conform to the evil desires you one time had when you were in ignorance. But just, verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. And he goes back and he dips back into the Old Testament prophets, and he quotes that. But he said, as Jesus is holy, we need to be holy. What's holy mean? Different. That's the literal translation is different. Set apart. We're not like the rest. Jesus was different from any other teacher who had come. The laws that God handed down, even the law of Moses, it was different from the laws of the day. God's people have always been in a subculture of whatever culture they were in. There was a different, and there is a different value system than the world that we live in. And he says, you need to be different. How are you different? You don't live the way you did when you were in ignorance. But as obedient children, we realize that God is holy, Jesus is holy, and we have been called to be holy. And Peter has a lot to say about that. He says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here. Goes back to what he said in the first few verses. As strangers here in reverent fear. God's holy, Jesus is holy, so you ought to act holy. You ought to not act holy, you ought to be holy. And if you are holy, your actions will obviously manifest who you are. But Peter has a lot to say about holiness through his writings. The thing he's really saying is you have been called to be special people because, and he talked last week about the preordained, the church, the saved with God. And he says, you've been called to a holiness, so you ought to act like it. You ought to behave like it. You need to behave in the manner that you were, what you were called for. And he says, we don't live. This is not our world. He goes back and says, the evil desires that you had and that we have in the world, that's not us. That's not our home. But our home, our reward is in heaven. And said he, so he said, you live as strangers while you're here in reverent fear to God. Are we supposed to fear God or love God? What are we supposed to do? It's one of those mornings of either ors. Faith works. Are we going to fear or are we going to love?
Between the two, love.
You fear his wrath. Love what he's done for us. Answer's yes on this one. I'm not sure. I don't think I could pick a square on this one. Because The Bible teaches us all the way through, God is love, He loves us, and we ought to love Him. We love Him because He first loved us, and while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. So there you go, you need to love Him. But I can't forget, I can't dismiss what the wise man Solomon said. Solomon was wiser than any man that ever lived prior to Jesus Christ, we say. At the end of Ecclesiastes, that last book he writes, when he's looking at life and he's evaluating things, and that's the book he says, life is a vanity and a striving after the wind. He says, I've tried riches, I've tried this, I've tried that, I've had money, I've had fame, I've had power. Get down to the last verses of Ecclesiastes. He said, let me tell you, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. When it's all said and done, as the wisest man ever lived, and I look back and I evaluate it and tell you, here is the summary. Here is the conclusion. What did Solomon say? Fear God and keep His commandments. So I can't jump that. I can't just put that under the rug. So somewhere in here, I'm supposed to fear God. And Peter says, we need to have reverent fear when we call on a father. But as you look at the definitions, and if you look at the context for the passages about fearing God, it generally, there are times where it is a shaking in the boots, where particularly in the Old Testament, God would just zap people. He did it in the New Testament too with Ananias and Sapphira. He just zapped them. That is a shaking in the boots kind of fear, if that's fixing to happen. But most of the fear, and the fear that Solomon talks about, is a reverential fear. It's a feeling of awe. It's a feeling of awe. You ever been to Niagara Falls? How many have been to Niagara Falls? And you stood there and you heard that roaring of the fall. Do you fear that? Yeah. You fear it that if you fell in, you'd be gone. But what you really fear is you are in awe of it. You're just overwhelmed with the power and the majesticness of this. That's what Solomon is referring to with God. But Peter says we need to remember that. And he goes on, he says, you know, it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed to you from your forefathers. This is your past. The thing that has put you in the state of being called to be holy, the thing that has put you in a position that through faith and obedience that you can have that assurance and that hope of things eternal. He said it wasn't silver or gold. That's not what did it. That's not what paid the price. The price was paid, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, Jesus. Christ here, Messiah, Savior. A lamb without blemish or defect. And that's what Isaiah prophesied. It'd have to be the atoning lamb without blemish or spot. And Peter said, don't forget that. Don't forget what paid the price. It was the blood of Jesus. It was the cross and the shedding of the blood at the cross. He was chosen, Jesus, before the creation of the world. This wasn't just a happenstance. This wasn't something that just was a good idea and a spurring moment with God. He said this was the plan. This was God's plan of redemption. But it was revealed in the last times for your sake. It was revealed, first of all, for your sake. He's telling these Christian people, you're recipients of it. He's telling us today, we are recipients of this. But he's also saying, and he's telling them, they're living in the last times. Some translations say the last days. So if they were in the last days, we got to be in the last days. Because it's been, you know, close to 2,000 years since this was written. So if they're in the last days, we got to be in the last days. What does that mean, the last days? Before he comes again. There is no other piece of the puzzle. There is no other part of the plan. There is no other trump card to be played. We had the period of time in the Bible that we look at in the first few books and chapters we call the patriarchal period. We have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We have the law of Moses that ruled God's people, was the governing document, governing rules of God's people. And we have Jesus saying, I came not to abolish that law, I came to fulfill it, complete it. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that law was nailed to the cross. As Jesus went to the cross and was nailed there, so was the law. Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Better meaning better. It's greater. It's finer. And that he ushered in a new promise, a new covenant between God and his people. But that's it. We're in the end times. We're in the last days. And there's not going to be another dispensation that comes along. There's not going to be another law that is ushered in. We got one shot, and that's Jesus. And we don't need anything other than that. And that's what Peter is saying. This has been revealed to you, and these are the last times, the last days, that has been revealed to you for your sake. Through him, through Jesus. You believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. We talk a lot about the cross, and the cross is so vitally important. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to die. But he also had to be raised up. We need the empty tomb to go along with the cross. And God raised him. Raised him from the dead, glorified him. And he says, so we have a faith and a hope that are in God. We know the power. And we know, you don't have to have the resurrection to know the power of God. We saw Jesus raise Lazarus. There are other people that Jesus, one time, if you remember, they were walking along and a funeral was coming by. And he stopped the funeral procession and raised the corpse. Do you know that? Broke up a good funeral there. And he raised that man. So you don't have to have God raising Jesus from the tomb to show his power, but you have to have that to show that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one that was prophesied about. He's the one who talked about himself and saying, I gotta die. I gotta go to the cross. And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man gonna be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. That was the plan. And that had to happen for us to see that this was God's plan. Not that it was of his power, but it truly was his plan. Then Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves, how would you purify yourself? In this context, be baptized, which would do what? Wash away your sins. If you used to live this way back in ignorance, you remember he talked about a few verses ago? And that's how you used to behave, but now you have purified yourself. How do you get something purified? How do you make it pure? You got to clean it up, don't you? You got to cleanse it. And he says, since you have purified yourselves, this would be baptism, where we come into contact with the cleansing blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, that's what Paul says. He says that's where we come into contact with Him. Do you not remember what happened when you were baptized? And he says, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Oh, that's part of being purified? Yeah, what Peter said. You mean I can't be purified, I can't be baptized and have my sins washed away and just live my life just me and the Lord from here on out? Evidently not. You mean I can't just be sure that I was baptized and I can treat everybody around me the way I want to treat them? No. That's not what Peter said. He said, you purify your lives, and they had been that way. And he says, as a result of that, as a manifestation of that, you have sincere love for your brothers. You show love for your family, your church family, the brethren, the saints that are around you. And you love one another deeply from the heart. This isn't a made-up, painted-up face that I just do when I come in that door. And when I go out that door, I go back to feeling the way that I used to feel. I've often thought through the years, there is a magic line at the door of every church building. You ever notice that? It's a magic zone. Folks can be in their cars coming to church just fussing and arguing and snapping at one another. Just an ugly scene. But they get to that line and they walk across that line. Everybody's smiling. Everything's good. We're here. We're going to worship together. We're going to get along. But then when I go back across that line, man, we pick it right back up just like they hadn't even had a break from it. As soon as you get in there and the car doors are closed, we hadn't missed a lick. And we're right back at it. Or we have an ugly feeling, a mean-spirited attitude towards somebody. But we walk across that line and here he comes. So here's my church face. Just like shining my shoes and brushing my teeth. As I walk in here now, that lights up. And I can shake his hand and I can put up with him for a few minutes. But when I cross that line going out the door, I'm muttering under my breath. Don't like that guy. Can't stand that guy. You follow me? There's a magic line that we have. Peter says, you love your brethren from the heart. This is real. It's sincere. It's genuine. And he says that is one of the clues. That's one of the proofs that you've been purified, that you've been saved, for you have been born again. King James here, we'll see it say, begat again. We talked about this last week, verse 3. Peter's the only writer that uses the actual word that's used there in verse 3. He uses it again in verse 23. And he says this is a new begetting. It's a new birth. And you start fresh. You start over. Yeah, you've got the experiences that you've had. You've got hopefully teachings that have been given to you. But this is a fresh start with you and God, you and Jesus. And he says, you have this spiritual begetting, this spiritual being born again. And it's not a perishable seed. This is not this goes back to the conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and wants to talk to him. And Jesus says, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I do that? I'm a grown man. How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And remember, Jesus almost sarcastically says to Nicodemus, he says, and you're a teacher of the law, Nicodemus, and you don't understand this? He says, I'm not talking about going back into your mother's womb. I'm talking about being born of the Spirit and of water. He said, that's what I'm talking about. Well, Peter is saying we're not born of something perishable, just like he's talking about gold and silver a while ago. He said, this is not something that's here for a little while, and then it vanishes away. But we are born through the living and enduring Word of God. And it's real. And it's always here. And Peter is making that point. And he goes back now, and he quotes here in verse 24. I'm trying to remember who he's quoting here. I think it's Isaiah, but I've forgotten. But is it Isaiah? And he quotes, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. If you go back, I'm told, hadn't done this deep of a dive into this, but I'm told this is the same passage that James either quotes or is influenced by when James talks about life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanisheth away. He's being influenced by what Isaiah said in the same way Peter is right here. It's the same passage, I'm told. I meant to research that this week and I forgot to. But that's what I recall from classes that I've had. But the thought is there, this life passes away. It's like a vapor, James would say. Appears for a little while and then it's gone. The grass, the flowers, we go through seasons. And they can be just real, real pretty. And then they can be real, real dead. Or dormant, at least. Flowers are dead. They're gone. You pull them up and bundle them up and burn them or haul them off. But he says that's not what redeemed us. We came from that which was imperishable. Imperishable. Paul actually talks about this when he's talking about spiritual gifts that we have. He said some of them are, there's the things that are temporal and they pass away, and there are things that are eternal and they don't pass away. And Peter is saying this in a effort to instill confidence that this is what you have, and when you can't count on anything else, verse 25 says, the word of the Lord stands forever. God cannot lie. Hebrew writer says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, what he will be tomorrow. It's consistent. And then Peter says, and this is what was preached to you. This isn't the first time you've heard it. This is what was preached to you and you responded to, but Peter says, I'm reminding you of it and you need to hold on to it. All right, you got a minute or less. We had a lot to do this morning, so I didn't come up for air there. I hope that's okay. But we got through the passage. Sherry? Okay, that's good. Contend for the faith. That's what we're told to do as we read through Paul's letters. Contend for the faith, not enforce the faith. Same passage says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to you. So we can see in that before the closing of the writing of the New Testament, through inspiration, we're being told we've got the package.